I'd like to read a portion of the 135th Psalm and then think about that text verse, Acts 4:13, that's in your worship folder too. Let me begin with verse 13. I'm reading from the NIV. I guess that's becoming a habit, but all I've been reading anymore. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. O house of Israel, praise the Lord. O house of Aaron, praise the Lord. O house of Levi, praise the Lord. You who fear him, praise the Lord. Praise be to the Lord from Zion, to him who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Kind of get the idea there. He wants us to praise the Lord. It's a good idea. Father, we thank you for your presence here this morning, and we would heed the admonition of your servant, and we would praise you in everything that we do. And we pray that somehow this morning, as we open our hearts and minds to the Scripture, we pray for that unction that would touch our lips to speak and our ears to hear. And we pray that this act would be praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. God is. And that's a fact that whatever we happen to think about it doesn't really make any difference. It's not going to change the fact. But what we think about God will reveal the kind of person that we are and will profoundly affect the way that we seek to approach God in worship. I just want to think about the thesis this morning, the fact that we become like our God, like the God that really is first in our lives. And every man does have a deity, has something for which he lives, even if that something is unnamed and shapeless. I think about the new slant on the word agape I got from reading Dr. Weinkoop's book on the theology of love. In all my life, I'd heard Greek scholars tell me about agape, the fact that agape comes from God, and if we have agape, that's great. But Dr. Weinkoop suggests that the word agape is the kind of love around which we center our whole lives. And it's not necessarily divine love unless God helps us to center our loves in a supernatural way upon him. As a matter of fact, John tells us in 1 John 2:15, if I could butcher up the Greek, I always shudder every time I refer to Greek. My professor, Professor Delp, sitting down here, he shudders too. But that word in John, he says agape, not the world. And certainly that's not from God. Agape, not the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man agape, love, center his life upon the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so it's possible to have a love that centers our life, around which we build our life, a love that we live for, a love that we would die for. And I guess you could call that an agape. And not be really God. If any man agape, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I would suggest that our agape relationship with God had better be something that's divinely implanted, something that is real and dynamic and living. We better be certain that it's He, God, who's at the center of our lives, not even a very orthodox, second-handed idea of God, or worse, an idol. And our scripture tells us why. Here in the 18th verse, if we worship anything other than God, those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. I see here a law that we will become like that in which we center our lives. That's what I'm talking about. We're going to become like what we live for. Right after the New Year's, I saw a cartoon. Maybe you saw it too. The man and his wife were looking in a very concerned way in the mirror. And the man's head was shaped exactly like a football. It slipped into a football shape. And he had a very worried look on his football. And his wife said, I told you that's what would happen if you watched 8 straight hours of football on New Year's Day. I don't know how that compares to Nathaniel Hawthorne's great stone face. But the law is there just the same. The Bible says that God made man in his image. But it seems like that ever since, man has been thinking that God was like man, and God has been in his own, or man has in his own mind been recreating God in his image. It's funny that when we do this, a selfish man comes up with a selfish God. And a self-indulgent man comes up with an indulgent God, and a hard-bitten, tough man comes up with a tough God, and a suspicious man comes up with a suspicious God, or a superstitious man comes up with a God that is controlled by the horoscope and the newspapers, which you shouldn't read. I have to take a swipe at them every once in a while. But all these concepts are just concepts, and they're wrong, and they're dangerous. And the reason they're dangerous is because even though you got your idea of God, out of the Bible, even though you got your idea of God from an Orthodox church, if it's just an idea of God, it's warped and it's dangerous, because a weak God makes atonement impossible, or an indulgent God makes it unnecessary. Oh, God will understand. That's not the God of the Bible. Or a hard-bitten, tough God will also make atonement impossible. You can never please him. So it's important what we think about God. But our text isn't just speaking about caricatures of God, the Almighty, but actually speaks about warped, wrong conceptions of deity, speaks of people who actually serve idols. And the second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not bow down and worship them. And that second commandment, modern Christians say, well, that's the one commandment we don't really need anymore. You know, the first commandment we can understand, third and fourth. But you know, that second commandment is so vital and so important. We would just look into the background of this psalm. We would see what the writer of the psalm is telling us. The Israelites were uncomfortable in a pagan culture with a different God. Their God was different. You couldn't see him. They say, oh, our God was good for getting people out of Egypt, and our God is good for getting people across deserts, and our God is good for providing manna. But now we're in a different type of culture. We're getting into an agricultural setting here, and we look over here and we see Moloch, and we see Baal, and we see these other gods. Maybe we ought to kind of fit in comfortably with the culture. And so they sought to adapt. They were uncomfortable with a different God, a God that made them be different, a God that wouldn't let them be satisfied just to go along with the culture. And so they made idols and worshiped the works of their own hand. We need to be careful that we have a living, dynamic, one-to-one personal relationship with God. Not even God's good gifts that he gives us dare to rival God's place in this sanctuary of our hearts. It's interesting that the writer tells us that false deities reveal themselves in those who make them central in their lives. Basically, there's only two things wrong with an idol, aside from the fact that it's blasphemous to put anything in the place of God, which of course is the basic reason. But one thing is, idols can't see. They can't hear. There's no breath in their mouths, what he's saying here. I think of Elijah on Mount Carmel making fun of the worshipers of Baal. As they shouted louder and louder, he said, "Well, holler louder, maybe your God's on a vacation." And he said some other things that you can't print, making fun of them. One thing wrong with worshiping anything less than the living God is the fact that your God can't hear you when you're in trouble. And the other thing is that it can't do anything about it if it does hear you. They can't change things eternally. You say, "Well, my God's money, and I've got enough of it." You'd be surprised what money can do for you. Tell that to Nelson Rockefeller. Now, these things come through finally in those who agape the world, who center their lives in anything other than this one-to-one relationship with the living God. Those that worship things, those that worship careers, those that worship anything other than this one-to-one relationship with God, they're like unto their idols, and it's revealed in selfishness and in lack of feeling and in ineffectiveness in breaking away from sin. By the way, when I preach about idols, I like to think of those two great idols that have been set up in many a church, and I trust they're not in our church. I speak of those idols. One is status quo, and underneath his statue is written, "We've never done it this way before." Ever bow down and worship him? And the other one is vested interest, and that means don't rock the boat if somebody's around that puts a lot of money in the collection plate. And how many times those two idols have been worshipped in the house of God. I worship the true God, but don't ask me to touch anything that will cost me in my career or in my money. Those that worship false deities reveal themselves. Those deities are revealed in their own personality. But I want to tell you this morning that those that put Jesus Christ first in their lives and seek to have a relationship with him, Jesus is revealed in his people too. You say, how is Jesus revealed? Probably, for the most part, Jesus is revealed unconsciously in the lives of his people. Not by a planned or a deliberate image, not by saying, "Now I am going to reveal Jesus, and what can I do today that will project Jesus as I walk from place to place?" I'm not saying that you shouldn't put your best foot forward and that you shouldn't avoid the appearance of evil, and that you shouldn't care about how the image you project is. But I'm just saying that for the most part, our major concern must be that agape, to center our love in Jesus, the abiding, the fellowship in his presence. And the reason I say that for the most part, Jesus will be revealed in an unconscious way are the words of Jesus himself. We'll read over there in the 25th chapter of Matthew. Both those to whom Christ could say, "Well done," and those to whom he said, "Depart." The thing Jesus was concerned about was that unconscious influence. And they said, "Well, Lord, when did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you hungry and feed you? When was it that we did these things that revealed you? We didn't realize that we were revealing you all along. And the same was true of those that revealed something other than a right relationship. And the word went out, depart from me, because you didn't do all these things. And the word again was, when? So I would say, as we reveal Jesus, and God help us that we will reveal him, probably it will be, for the most part, unconscious. Our effort has got to be in that abiding, in that centering. But if this revelation of Jesus is not by a planned and deliberate image, I want to say to you this morning that it will be revealed by a planned and a deliberate submission to his will every day that we live, in a practical surrender to find his will for that day. Great Christians are not born great, but they're just ordinary people who dare to give themselves to God in an extraordinary way. There was a shoe salesman in Boston one day that said, the world has yet to see the man who's given himself wholly to God. I didn't get that quote just exactly right. But he did say, I intend to be that man. His name was Dwight Moody. I would just challenge you to say, I intend to give myself in a radical way to God. I believe every great church has and has had at least a few of these, quote, ordinary people who are all out for God. Sometimes the pastor gets the credit. When I think of the great churches that I've known and visited, I think of these ordinary people. I think of Lowell Hall's mother, Thelma. And my mother, Leona, who made the wheels of a missionary society go in Akron first for years, until they just made that church missionary conscious. And some of the missionaries here can testify that they've heard from Akron first. I think of ordinary people. I think of a man by the name of Harry Salt. I see Dean Helfrich back there. He'll know Harry Salt. Dr. Reed, Dr. Mrs. Reed from East Liverpool area. If Harry Salt, I think he's gone on. I haven't heard from him in years. But if he could walk in here this morning, you wouldn't look twice at him. One of the most ordinary men you've ever met. Short of stature, a blue collar of the blue collars in a pottery town. And yet when I think of greatness, I think of Harry Salt. 40, 50 years ago, he used to go through the streets of East Liverpool with a bass drum. Now, don't knock the bass drum. Until you've heard what he did. He'd go through like the Pied Piper of Hamelin and get a 40 or 50 kids come with him to Sunday school. I remember I held a revival almost 20 years ago in East Liverpool First Church for Jim Hutton, who was pastor. And during that revival, on one night, Harry said, now, Friday night, be ready. And here was Harry Salt sitting down front with about three rows of little kids. When the altar call came, here were about 40 kids across the front, and we just took every banker and every teacher and every person in the church to help pray those kids through. You say, well, Harry was a genius. I don't know if he was or not. He looked awful ordinary to me. But Harry belonged to God. He was available to God. And I tell you, when you saw Harry Salt come in the church, somehow Jesus came in the church too. Your idea of God and my idea, our doctrine, our orthodoxy, what we think about God is probably distorted and probably incomplete. But I am so thankful this morning that we can know God in a personal way. We can know the true God. We can have a vital relationship with him. I have confidence that most of us do have this relationship. But how important it is that this living, dynamic relationship be at the very center of our lives. How important it is that God not merely be the source of our life, but our very reason for existence. How important it is that we, ordinary people, make ourselves wholly available to God. That text on the first page of our worship folder, we think of Peter and John as giants, as geniuses, as super people. It says they noticed that they were ordinary people, but they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Whatever your God is, he's showing this morning. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? This is our prayer this morning. We don't want to profess your name and then project something to the world that denies it. We pray that we may be like you. We ask that you'll stamp your image on our hearts. And as we leave this place this morning, somehow may we go with the determination that we will be available to you, that we will be open to your Spirit. Live in us, we pray. Help us to really put you at the center of everything that we do. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.